This is class number 5 of the North Battleford Ecclesial Study Weekend 2014. The general theme of this series is Follow Me. The title for this class is When Thou Art Converted, Strengthen Thy Brethren. Our reading was taken from Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 62. We'll now call upon Brother Frank to lead us in this class.
Well, good afternoon, brothers and sisters and young people. I think the picture in front of you is worth 1,000 words. Because now we're moving into the life of the Apostle Peter. And the Lord said a lot to and about and a lot for the sake of the Apostle Peter. If we see ourselves in this, like almost replacing the Apostle Peter with ourselves, as we possibly could in certain cases, that's when we would benefit from it. Because surely the reason why these things are recorded is for the sake of the reader. It's not stated that way exactly in the records, except in the record of John, where he says these things were written so that you might believe. But that's the way we perceive them, that of all the details, the so many so that maybe the world couldn't hold them, these details are recorded and put together for the benefit of the reader, which in this case is us. Now, I've never raised mountain sheep, but I've seen pictures of them squaring off like this. But I have raised cattle, and I had my own bull. And I know that the bull was the chief of the herd. And if anybody challenged him, there was a fight on. And if the neighbor didn't keep his bull in, or if the neighbor was unable to keep the bull in, then we had a square off between these bulls and our herd. And it wasn't just that the bulls were fighting, and they really do fight one another, like you wouldn't want to be close to them because they're concentrating so much on fighting they don't care where they are. And that's the difficulty. If the cows are around, the cows better get out of the way because these bulls are fighting and they mean business. And if calves are around, the likelihood is they'll be trampled. Because when bulls fight, that seems to be all that preoccupies them. Now, I want to suggest to you that there was some of this going on amongst the disciples. Like we just read in this chapter, Luke 22, that there was a strife amongst them of whom would be the greatest. Now, that's one that you just have to make sure you see this, because this tells us to get ready for what's coming. Verse 24, we started there. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And this is the Lord's table. They'd just gone through the memorial meeting. And here, the heads of the flock are squaring off as to who will be the greatest. And you know, if you look at all the things that have happened to Christadelphians over the past, and there's been reasons where you might think it wasn't really related to who would be the greatest, I tell you, it's not far behind. That when people have a disagreement about things, it usually broadens out to include things which were not there originally. And you can see in the way things are going on that it's really somewhat about who will be the greatest. Not at all in the kingdom of God, because it could very well be that that dispute will exclude them from the kingdom of God. But it's to be the greatest. Who's going to lead? Who's going to show the way? Who's going to have the greatest number of followers? All those human things, which are horrible things. We expect they're left in politics, but they're not left in politics because we're people. We're made of flesh. We have the same inclinations that all the people outside have. And if we don't allow ourselves to be governed by what the Lord says here, with this example of the Apostle Peter, we will probably do the same things and may very well be excluded from the kingdom because of it. So we need to pay attention to personal examples when it comes to following. And we'll come back to this verse, so we don't need to worry about whether or not we're going to actually talk about that. We meet Peter way back in this record. In John 1, verse 40, it says, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." Now, we've already mentioned this, but, you know, we have to labor this a little bit because we're talking about a personal example. You wouldn't expect to find a man like this. Something has prepared him so that his brother could say to him, "Simon, we found the Messiah." Well, they had to be looking for him. They had to have a conversation about this prior to it for that statement to have any sense to it. And he brings him to Jesus. And Jesus immediately knows about Peter because he's going to surname him and he's going to give him a name which is going to have significance later on, which is by interpretation a stone. I'll tell you something. If you think that this man is of no little consequence, oh, maybe I wouldn't say this. I was going to say you should go to Rome and find out. I wouldn't encourage anybody to go to Rome to find out. But if you went to Rome, I have been to Rome, I have been to the Vatican, I have seen this big statue of Peter out in front of the Vatican. And it's made by a man who had such skill in working with rock that he not only created a statue of a man, which was more than life size for the effect, but he created an impression upon his face. Because when we look at a person's face, quite often we can immediately see something. We see alarm, we see surprise, we see happiness, we see sadness, with an instant glance at a face. Well, what do you think they put on the face of Peter in Rome? Oh, you've come to the right place. Now, how do you put that on a face? Well, that's why I suggest you go and see, but I don't really mean that seriously. I just thought that was clever. And all through the place, there's expressions on people's faces to keep people thinking positively about the Roman Catholic Church. But this is where we see Peter, and we don't see a face. There's no pictures here. There's nothing to illustrate except that what God knew when he created us, we have an imagination. And with the few details that are there, we get a picture. I do not like pictures of Jesus, where people have actually tried to put a photograph in the place of where they're trying to illustrate Jesus. I wouldn't use any of those in slides. I don't want to see anybody's impression of Jesus. I want to wait till the time when I see him face to face. I don't think any impression you could see of Jesus would do it justice. Jesus was a man who in some cases, they didn't even know they were talking to him. They didn't know it was him. And it was only in what he said, what he did, they knew, their hearts burned within them, it was actually Jesus. And other people looked at him and didn't know it was him. So why would we ever do that? That's a little bit off track here, but let's get back to where we were. Finding his own brother, Simon, he says, "We have found the Messiah." So they had to have had some preparation to be able to say they have found him. Following him was another matter, because you have to think about this. The Bible tells us that Peter was married, quite contrary to what the Catholic Church has to say. Now it does. It talks about his wife's mother. So being married, it appears he had a fishing business, and he may have had children. It doesn't mention them. So when you think of Jesus saying to Peter to follow me, that had a bigger meaning than some young man walking around not knowing where he was going anyway, and just following in and working and walking with Jesus. So you got to think about that. You got to think of Jesus in that sense. So if you think of Jesus in your present state and being called by the Lord to follow him, would you walk away from your land, from your animals, from your business, from your wife? It had to be to a certain extent. This is quite a price tag to follow Jesus. And we want to try to think of that so we don't underestimate the response or overestimate the response in some cases. In Matthew chapter 4, we see this introduction again. Peter and Jesus. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now that's given us something to think about, because why would Jesus say that to them, that I will make you fishers of men? You know, we fish generally with some kind of a fishing pole and maybe some bait and some maybe a lure or two on it, but that wasn't the way it talks of us to us about how they fished. They fished with a net, and they brought the net up, and there was all kinds of fish in it, and they may have been good or they may have been bad, so they had to be sorted. So there's all kinds of details about what Jesus says that we need to think about. The words follow me may have sounded like an invitation. Hey, follow me! Or they could have been follow me. They're the same words. But depending on how they're said, they have very different implications. Was it a command or was it an invitation? That's the point here. And I think it's more likely they would have sounded like a command from a leader. This is an invitation. Like, just if you don't want to come today, come tomorrow, or maybe I'll come around next week or I'll come around next year. This follow me had to be said in a way that people would react to it, because when we see them reacting to it, we see them doing just this. They straightway left their nets and followed him. So it's hard to imagine that in just the words follow me, there would have been enough of an invitation to attract people. Like, you get these wonderful invitations to weddings. Right? and they're wonderful, because you see the invitation, you think of the people, you think of the occasion, you think of who else is going to be there. They're wonderful. This is just follow me. And when you think of where Jesus led us, you would see that if he didn't say follow me more like a command, people probably wouldn't have thought much of it. If someone was telling you, because you're in total darkness, to follow me, you might expect that they had found some way out. There's some way to the light. So you'd want to follow them. And I think that's the way we should react to that idea of follow me in the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, 21, 22, going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. You can't explain that in just an invitation, follow me, that they would have immediately left the ship, left their father, and followed him. There had to be something in those words. So Jesus, first of all, must have known who he was calling. And the fact of their immediate response of James and John to leave their profession and their father indicates our preparation to receive him as a leader. You know, when they say, and there has been one out to arrest Peter, or arrest Jesus, rather. When they came back to the people, the authorities that had sent them, they said, no man speaks like that man. And hence, I think the tone of the words, the implication of the words, possibly the facial expression, everything would have meant much more than we just get from just seeing, follow me. So what did follow me mean? Well, this is another occasion. It would suggest that although they had followed him, they had not really seen what follow me meant, and they had gone back and needed to be called again. Because this is a different account. This is a different record. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. So this appears to be a second incident, because it's different from the first one we read. The fishermen would now learn that the Lord was a better fisherman than themselves, because although they were fishermen, they didn't know where the fish were. Jesus wasn't much of a fisherman, but he knew where the fish were. So in terms of who actually got the job done. The Lord seemed to be the better fisherman, but he wanted them to be fishers of men. And so, in Luke chapter 5, a little further on in the record, it says, And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that is, that they were just amazed at the quantity of fish. Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, it's hard to imagine that they left the fish to rot because they had their father and hired men to help. We get that out of just the record. It tells us there were hired men and their father was there, at least James and John's, their father was there. And so you can't look at Jesus just saying, "Follow me," and leaving this catch as if, who cares about it, just let it rot in the sun. It would seem to me that there's enough detail there to know that that is not what happened. But they did need to forsake their profession in order to follow him. You see, and the reader is posed with a question. If Jesus said to me, I don't mind answering this too much anymore because I don't have a profession, I'm retired. But while I was teaching, and while I needed to earn money for the family, etc., to maintain our life on the farm, it had to be working at something. I often thought about this. If Jesus said to me, "Follow me," could I do that? Could I just forsake all and follow him? Now, you want to think about that a little bit, brothers and sisters, because when we advise our young people to get an education beyond high school, and we say, "Well, now, what would you like to do?" And then, well, this is what you have to do to get that. And some of the professions out there may have a good job at the end of it, but 5 years and debt way beyond what they're able to pay going to school. And then we do not know sometimes just whether there will be a job 5 years down the road anyway, because many times even the people in education could not foresee that in developing a new program, by the time the program actually had graduates, that there would be any jobs out there, and made the mistake of that to the embarrassment of the government. They couldn't foresee the future to know that 3 years down the road would be so different economically, there wouldn't be any jobs. These people had given up all kinds of things to come into this profession, had trained, etc., only to find that there's no job at the end. That's the world we live in. But what do we tell our children to do? Now, I would be really hesitant to tell our young ladies that they should take up engineering. But it's very easy to do today. And there are women engineers. And they are applauded by people. And there's all kinds of government agencies trying to get women into those kinds of professions. But the Bible teaches a lifestyle. And it teaches that a woman's place is to be with her family at home, always with those kids. And the world's given up on that. Who cares about the family? So kids come now and the government has to fund, pre-kindergarten. They were funding school before, but now they got to fund something lower than that. And who knows where else it will go, because women are not staying home. They're going out to work. And when they come back to look after their kids, they can't wait to get back to work. So it's only a matter of having the child and putting them through maybe a year or two and then off to work again, and the kids out, the child care. That's not what God wants. And when we give up our children to the world like that, so that, you can look after my child and I'll come back at night, just look at the examples of people who never spent enough time with their kids. Mom and children never really bonded at all, because there was somebody else there in the home that was bringing those kids up. So we as a community have got to applaud a woman, a wife, who stays home and looks after her kids. That's the way I feel about it, having gone this far through it. So when they forsook all and followed him, how are you going to do that if you've got a job that is demanding you be in this city and that city and various places around the world? How are you going to look after your family? How are you going to participate in the ecclesia? Looking after the ideas of following Jesus require us to really reevaluate things that we've been taking for granted. The way we want our lifestyle to be, I remember Dorothy and I doing this very early in our life because I was working in engineering. I was working with Massey Ferguson. I was working in the design office in Toronto, and they told me that what they wanted me to do was look after corn heads. So I was looking after the corn attachment on combines. And I had to be in Des Moines, Iowa. That's where the plant was. So any problems with the plant, you're off to Des Moines, Iowa. Well, we didn't even get into it because we said, that's going to disrupt our family life. It's going to disrupt our ecclesial life. So I just give up engineering. My dad and my mom were not very happy. And Dorothy and I then, both of us, left Canada. We went to Australia. I think I was 24. She was a little younger. Again, not making our parents very happy, but I learned the truth in Australia. Now, I was brought up and baptized in Canada, but I learned the truth in Australia, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that as we go along, because, you see, when we started off in our opening slide, you might have expected there's something wrong here. When thou art converted, and this is at the Last Supper, and he'd been with Jesus 3 years, and he had the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's not converted? No, he wasn't. Jesus wasn't saying anything wrong. He was saying what was right. You've been through all this, Peter, but you're still not converted. And so sometimes we think that a person at their baptism, they've got it all right. They've got baptized. They've started right. But don't think that they are converted to what following Jesus means until they do what Jesus expects of them. That's part of it. Now this sign, I just was thinking, driving, that this was wondering what I needed for this study. Because as I mentioned earlier, following Jesus is an art. You got to know just the right distance to be behind Jesus. And it sometimes, you know, if it's snowing out, really, it's hard to know where you're going. If there's a fog or it's blowing snow, you can't see who you're following. You just lose sight of them. What do you do then? There's an art in following. And it's knowing through experience and through what the Word of God says of how to follow. So I thought, well, you know, this is really quite interesting because it's so true of driving. Following too closely, stay a safe distance back. And you know what happens when you do that? Someone pulls in front of you. And that's just the way most people don't pay any attention to that. I guess someone gets a job to do this, and I guess they feel that's their job fulfilled. Now, one of the things you have to know is, who are you following? I think most of us who've been driving for a few years know that sometimes we've been following somebody because we thought they knew where they were going, and we don't even know who they are. I mean, is that just being totally lost? When you see a person who seems to know where they're going, so you follow them. I don't know. I guess maybe out here it works, because if anyone's driving somewhere, they have to be going somewhere. And if there's the road must go until at least you get to a house or something. But back in Toronto, there's so many possible ways to go out. It doesn't make too much sense to follow like that. And the Bible says you've got to know who you are following. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, we pick this record up. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. And he saith unto them more pertinently, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him, because that would not be treated with respect for someone to claim he was the Christ and others to point at him. It wasn't the time for Jesus to be arrested and died, so that had to be put away on a shelf. But without that, you're following the wrong person. If you think he's the Messiah and he isn't, you're following the wrong person. Thou art the Christ was the proper answer. So Jesus put this question to them in an interesting way. They needed to know for sure who Jesus was by way of his fulfillment of the scriptures. And Peter knew he was following because of his knowledge. So you see, these things are the base. It's the foundation for everything else we do. If we aren't sure that Jesus is the Christ, well, there's even a foundation below that. If you're not sure that the testimony in the Bible is really the Word of God, then you wouldn't even know where to find that information. And without those foundations being properly laid and in a place where we are building other things, then we really can't make much out of following Jesus. We've got to know who he is. So in John chapter 8, I intended to read a little bit in here on this and give that little plus sign. Always means to me to read a little bit more of the context, but we're going to be pushed a little bit for time again. I'd rather just assume that you know the context here. Then he said to the Jews, like, this is quite an exchange, maybe even a heated exchange. And Jesus said to the Jews, will he kill himself because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you will die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now that's interesting that he should say that I am he. Because Jesus was the one the prophets had spoken about. Like, that would be strange if you didn't have anything else to go on and you just said, do you believe that he is the one? Or, if you don't believe that I am he, well then, who else am I? You know, this was based on the fact that the prophets had spoken about him. They foretold where he would be born, his ancestry, and his desire to serve as God, plus so many other things. But these people were so shallow, these Jews, so shallow in this, that they didn't really even know where he was born. They could have checked that out. They could have found out where he wasn't born in Nazareth. He lived in Nazareth, but he wasn't born there. He was born as the Word had said. Their investigation of truth was pretty minor. He was to be the prophet like Moses. He was to be the king of Israel. But many things associated with his sufferings they hadn't yet understood, and neither had the disciples. And so there was a whole lot of things that would identify him as being the person of prophecy that they needed to know. So if we were all Jews, it would be very important for us to know that this is the one that the prophet spoke about. Being Gentiles, the point's not quite as deep. Because without the background of the Old Testament and looking at this and knowing there was one to come and he would be like Moses and the prophet speaking about his character, etc. And to be expecting that someone would rise up in our midst, that's all part of the Jewish heritage, not ours. Now, here's one of the cases where you could get into trouble by following too close. Now, this is not because of something that was bad or evil, and this is where it gets a little more subtle in trying to decide this. This was because of loyalty. And you've got to get this. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him, began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked upon his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now you look at this, Jesus reacted right to this, but it's hard to see he reacted right because Peter was acting out of loyalty. And Peter, in another record, says, "This, you know, be this not unto thee, or let this not happen unto thee." That's what he was saying when he rebuked him. He didn't want the Lord to go through this. But he didn't understand the scriptures, you see. He didn't understand it was necessary for Jesus to do that. So Jesus is saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, those are interesting words. Peter at this time was following too close and not prepared for the things that would happen to Jesus. Now, you are going to be going to kids camp soon. Hey, and my experience at kids camp is that kids don't know how to follow. So we're going in Manitoulin. There's 2,000 acres of bush. It's not open lands. This is bush. And you can't see the surroundings very well in that bush. So you tell the kids, look, just follow me. Just stay behind me. Well, those kids wouldn't do that. Like, you're not going fast enough. You're an old man. You know, and the kids want to run ahead. You say, well, all right, just so I can see you. Well, it's not long before you can't even see them. And then, of course, they get lost. And if they get lost, well, that takes hours of searching to find where these kids are. And that happened more than once up at Manitoulin. But the kids wouldn't follow. They want to be ahead. You're not going fast enough. Well, you know, if you've got to walk for a couple hours, you don't want to be walking too fast. Well, this is what happened here. Peter must have been, you know, in a sense, could be even literally walking beside Jesus and sort of talking to Jesus as a companion, as he would. I'm sure they did from time to time. And when Jesus said, you know, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen to the Son of Man. He didn't mention Peter. It was the Son of Man, and Peter knew who he was talking about. He was going to be killed by these people. And Peter, I'll have none of that. You can just imagine him. I don't think he was wearing a sword. But you can well imagine Peter getting out there and saying, I'll defend you, Lord. I'm not going to let this happen to you. But Jesus had to tell him, you get behind me. You do not understand God's will in this matter. You don't savor the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So we have to be just a little hesitant when we try to jump ahead on things spiritually. He was anticipating Jesus' moves on a human scale. Even his loyalty for Jesus was getting in the way of things that Jesus knew had to happen. But Peter was distracted. He wasn't following properly. He was too close. But those same words were given to the devil. You can see what it meant to Jesus. Jesus applied those words to the devil just like he did to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, because he was an adversary to him. That's the whole idea of Satan. And then, this little expression of whither I go, you cannot come. In John chapter 13, verses 33 to 35, so it gives you an idea of when Jesus in his life was speaking. This is at the last, just before he was arrested. You little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love also one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Well, Jesus knew he would be departing from them, and he wanted them to have the same care for one another as he had shown to them, because he had shown great care, even at this particular incident. And he wanted it to be a mark of distinction. Well, you know, in a sense, it's like us telling our children at a kids' camp or maybe out, you know, in the tent there, that we want them to love one another. We want this to be a mark of distinction. But if the kids aren't thinking about it, or if they at that particular stage, they can't really comprehend what you're saying, don't expect it to happen. But Jesus said it because it's going to be recorded. It's going to be put in there for generations and generations to read and to ponder over what this meant. Like, you have to see that whole aspect of the words that Jesus spoke. It wasn't just for people then. He knew they would be recorded. He mentioned that the gospel would be written. This would be spoken of her wherever this gospel would be published. He knew this would be written. He knew. You could well imagine that there would be people at this time that would be still reading these things and learning all they could from just those words. So they would learn later that this meant they would be called upon to lay down their lives one for another. That's the quality of the love. Well, Simon Peter says to him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter says unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, will I lay down my life or thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. That's a typical human reaction. Jesus knew he couldn't follow him at that stage because what he was thinking of was going to the torture stake. And Peter certainly was not ready for that. But Peter didn't anticipate that in his words. Why cannot I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake. You see, that's us. We at times greatly overestimate our spiritual ability and our spiritual allegiance to Jesus Christ. That, oh, give me the chance, I'll get out there and I'll talk to people. Well, when the occasion comes and we find it didn't work out that way, this is how we should react. So rather than just being puzzled about where Jesus was going, Peter seems to question the reason why he couldn't follow. Many of us would have said the same thing. Jesus was speaking about dying by crucifixion, and he knew Peter was not ready for that time. Peter's challenge of Jesus' assessment, however, led the Lord to have to prove the truth of his remarks. I don't know that Jesus would have said that had not Peter set him up. Why cannot I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus has to say this, but look at what happened. Actually, it's a couple from here. I just want to go through this one first, because this is the chief slide for this talk. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. So you just see the extra details of the record by another gospel record. Jesus did not see him prepared to strengthen his brethren. When you're converted, brethren, Peter, strengthen your brethren. You see, it poses the question to us. If you've never asked this question to yourself, Bill, you probably will, and maybe many times. Are we converted? Like, are we really converted by this standard? Is this the way I see life? Is this really what life should be in the ecclesia? That we should strengthen our brethren? That our life should be focused around strengthening our brethren? That this is really what Jesus wants us to do? And of course, you have to think a little bit about what strengthening means, but just leave that at the moment. Peter misjudged his spiritual stature. He thought he was in better condition. Peter was likely in strife with the other disciples about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. It is to be expected this would have been very annoying to Jesus. But this verse about when you are converted is the one we want to focus on. See, converted means to revert. And if it's literally, figuratively, or morally, you take your choice as the context sets. So that for Peter to get right, well, it wasn't physically, and it wasn't figuratively without any other meaning. It was he had to get morally right. He had to see that this is what Jesus required of him. And now he was going to learn one of the biggest lessons. And I put this little sheep on here, not just because it's cute, because it is, but just because it's a lone sheep. You think you'd see Peter all alone. He'd been singled out by the Lord. Here's a little sheep that can imagine, sensing what he's hearing, what he's seeing, and deciding whether he's going to follow or run. And that was Peter. Should he follow or should he run? So we went through this in the reading that Jesus says, if you don't have a sword, get one. And immediately, they said in verse 38, here are two swords, and he said, it's enough. I didn't mean anything more than that. You got two swords. The ready availability of the swords implies they may have felt they would have to someday use them. They may have thought that's the way the kingdom's going to come. I don't know just how to explain that otherwise. But why would just two swords be enough? That's another question we need to ponder. But when Simon Peter drew his sword. Like Simon Peter was true to his word. He was ready to die for him. He took out his sword. He was ready to strike this man and in fact did cut off his ear. Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? So this is just another rebuke of Peter. At a time like this, like, I mean, just a matter of all the things that were going on at this instant. Jesus actually heals this man that instant. What were the other people doing? What were the other people looking at? Was anybody moved by this? Was anybody feeling any compassion or emotions of that nature at this time? That this man who's being arrested and he's being defended by one of his disciples and he hurts this man and Jesus heals him and rebukes the disciple. Put up your sword into the sheath. I don't know the answer to that question. Did Peter do this out of fear? Like, I'm going to defend myself and everybody else. He has a sword. He's going to use it. Or did he do it out of loyalty? I'm going to protect the Lord and standing in front of the Lord. And he's going to... I don't know that. When we're not given enough of details to really figure that out. Jesus asked them to bring a sword and Peter was ready to use it. But now Jesus says they are not to use the sword in their defense. All I can say is that's a divine way, in my estimation, of trying to bring this subject to our attention, because this must have been a vital subject for many people trying to follow Jesus over the time, that whether they should use the sword or not, or whatever else that was used, they used at that time, whether it was a gun, a spear, or whatever. Jesus says, just this next passage, where it's recorded in another version, something which adds to it, because in Matthew's version, Jesus said to him, "Put again thy sword into his place. All they that take the sword will perish with the sword. Don't you think that I cannot now pray to God and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But then how shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" So Jesus is driven by the record. "I come to do thy will, O God. It's my pleasure. I delight in doing that." And Peter's looking at it out of loyalty to his Lord. "I'm following my Lord." But not really in the way the word following is sort of developed in these texts. Now, one of the things I've been sort of astonished by is this, that a lot of people can't, I don't mean Christadelphians, I mean a lot of people outside of Christadelphia, can't decide whether they have a greater allegiance to Jesus or to the country. Just imagine this. Let's just say we couldn't decide that. We couldn't decide whether our allegiance is to Canada or our allegiance is to our Lord, Jesus Christ. So somehow or other we get in, Canada gets into a war with some country which has quite a number of Christadelphians in it. And we decide that our allegiance is to the country. So when we go over there to war, we're fighting against Christadelphians who also feel allegiance to the country. Now that happened. There must have been millions of Catholics that were faced with this. And various shades of Protestants who were faced with this. Go to war. They did not stand aloof on this. They went to war. They supported their country. But in that country, there were other Christians of the same denomination with just as much determination to defend their country. Now, that's the illogical nature of that subject in terms of something that's spiritual. Obviously, you put the country ahead of the Lord if you're going to go out and defend your country and kill fellow Christadelphians. But if you put the Lord ahead of the country, you can't do that. You can't go to war for your country. You can't defend your country. Because that means you would be at war with your brethren. And brethren, put these passages out to the army generals and to those who were questioning them. That this is what the Lord said. All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. That's not the way to solve controversies. We put our citizenship with the country that's coming and the kingdom that's coming ahead of our citizenship to Canada. It's got to be very clear. It's not much of a problem to us. It wasn't really much of a problem to me. But I tell you, my dad took a stand on that. And his dad didn't. His dad was a Mountie. And he was out west here somewhere. And he's quite a irreligious man. But my dad learned the truth in his probably early 20s. and decided to become a Christadelphian and decided that he would stand up against the call to arms in Canada. Well, at that time I was born and my brother and sister were born. And so Dad had a family, and the Army wanted to put him in the Army, put a uniform on him, and Dad refused. So the Army general said, well, you know, what can you do? What's your alternative service? And Dad didn't have much outside of being a butcher and a farming experience, a very ordinary man. And so he put him on a farm. And then the Red Cross came along and said to him, but we want $50 a month from you and from all the people that are in your similar state. Because, you know, we got to support the wounded. We got to do that part of warfare. Dad says, I refuse to give $50 a month. I can't afford $50 a month anyway. So it went back to the Army general, and the general said to him, well, what else can you do? And he said, well, I can butcher. So he took Dad from the farm. He put him in Canada Packers in Toronto. And he put them on a line where they were gutting chickens. And there's just this big line of chickens coming along, and you had to move very fast with a knife, and you had to make it so that the innards were not there when it passed you. But he was working with a man on this side and a man on this side who had both lost sons in that war at that time. So they were about the age of his parents. Hey, what are you doing here? Why aren't you out to war? And when Dad told them that he was a conscientious objector, they kicked up such a fuss that the whole workforce went on strike. And they said, we will not work with a conscientious objector in the plant. So this became quite a crisis for the Canada Packers at that time. And they called the Army general down. The Army general said, look, I put him there, and he's staying there. I'm an Army general. He didn't say it that way, but... His name was Mick Inch. Now, I don't know how big he was, but, you know, some of these names. He was an Army general, so that's all that mattered. And so what they did to Dad is they made a shirt for him to wear, and it says, I am a Conchie. And all the time he was at work, he had to wear that shirt. And it just, you know, bear the rebuke of people that, oh, you're a Conchie. And a lot of people had lost sons, as you well know. At that time in the war, that would be probably 43, 44. And as a result, he knew what it was to actually have to live this belief out, that you will not take the sword and defend yourself in this particular era. Now, you have to understand, if you haven't been through this, Christadelphians are not pacifists. Pacifists refuse to take the sword under any conditions. We would take the sword if our Lord said to, but he has told us not to take the sword. So we don't use the sword for the ends that we have and objects we have in this life. But if he commanded us, as we expect it may be at some stage where we involved in carrying out the judgments on the world, we would do what he said. So Peter probably didn't think the Lord could ask for 12,000 angels to defend him. But did Peter even know the scriptures that the Lord was referring to when he said, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? You see, our very defense, brothers and sisters, young people, is knowing the scriptures. The more scriptures we can put into the minds of our young people while they're growing up in our care and in our family, the better off we can be. And we've found out, as you probably have found out, that you can put a lot of scripture in a five-year-old's mind. A lot of scripture. They don't have to go to school to learn scripture. They can learn that at home long before they go off to school. So we really have a lost sheep now. And I'm just about lost too, especially for time. So Peter followed him afar off. Now, isn't that interesting in a study of following, that you should see expression that Peter followed afar off? Well, he was following too closely for a while and got into trouble, and now he's going to get into trouble because he's following too far back. He doesn't really have the Lord in his face. So following back led to Peter's denials. He wasn't prepared to follow the Lord under these conditions. He needed more preparation. And is this where the expression petered out originated? If it is, I'll never use it again. And I don't use it anyway. You've heard that expression out here in Saskatchewan? It actually came this far. Petered out. It's probably because of Peter backing off in his discipleship and the way he now followed afar off. But look, people don't know the measure of this man. They haven't seen the real disciple. So yes, there are real dangers. And some of the dangers are, and something I'm not going to have time to deal with, but how many people, having failed like Peter did, would have done what he did? Peter said in his last denial, "I know not what you say." And immediately, well, yet spake the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." He went out and wept bitterly. When's the last time you wept bitterly because you erred spiritually? I can't remember my own. I can remember being very, very sad about things, but this is the measure of a man who has really repented from what he's done, really feels sorry for what he does. And I really do not like people using the expression petered out, because that's the idea of where it ended. But it didn't end there. This is where it ended. He went out and wept bitterly. He was sorry for what he had done. And I just say that's really not proper to say that about the Apostle Peter, because in learning this lesson, he went on to follow the Lord, and he did so such that he wrote an epistle, and he talked often in that epistle about following, and that's just a matter that we're going to leave to your personal study. That I never intended that this study would be exhaustive. But if you see in this study a little something that might help you and others to benefit by looking a little further at this subject in this man's life, you'll find a lot more. There is a lot more there, especially in going to the epistles and seeing connections between what Peter's saying and something that must have happened in his life, like a reaction to these things. Having learned the lesson, now what would he say to others? So events like this in our life have a special importance in our learning how to follow. And Lord willing, we're going to one more that's very instructive. That is the example of the life of the Apostle Paul, to see how he took up this theme of following the Lord Jesus Christ very seriously to be more than Peter, because Peter never set himself up as a role model. That Paul did. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And so it's another dimension to the subject, and that's why I've tried to make another class on it. Thank you.